Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come here today to celebrate your advent, and it seems like we're in the Old Testament. I pray that you would help us to understand why that is important and how they're connected. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray that you would give my brothers and sisters and our guests and our friends patience. But more than all, more than most, I pray that we would hear your gospel message. That we would be touched by the love of Jesus, the one who comes to save us and deliver us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we've been working through a sermon series, really just at the very beginning of it. We just finished Genesis. We finished the story of Genesis of, you know, Adam and Eve, you know, Cain and Abel, Noah, Tower of Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the family of Israel. And last week, Tim Rice preached for me. He covered the entire story of Joseph. I mean, 15 chapters in 1 week. I mean, we are really flying through this thing. And the purpose of that, one of the challenges, we just miss so much. But we're trying to show the overall redemptive historical picture of how God is redeeming his people throughout all of Scripture and how it all ties in together. And so if you're going to get the most out of the series, you've got to be reading these stories before I preach on them. But one of the things I try to do is, typically we have a scripture reader up here, but today's passage is two chapters long. And if we did that, there wouldn't be time for anything but reading of the scripture. But anyhow, I want to begin with in Exodus chapter 1. We're starting a whole new part of this series. We're going to be looking at the Exodus. We're going to be looking at the life of Moses now. In Exodus chapter 1, Joseph is sort of a summary of how Genesis ended. Joseph and his entire generation died off, but the people of Israel, they continued to thrive. They continued to flourish, and the land of Egypt was just filled with Israelites. In verses 8 through 11, we see that a new king rises to power in Egypt, and this new king has no regard for Joseph or the history that what Joseph brought to the nation. This new king is threatened by the Israelites' presence, by their prosperity, by their growth. And so what he does is he enslaves the Israelites. He makes them all slaves, and he inflicts them with very, very heavy burdens, makes their life very, very difficult. And this begins a period of about 400 years of the Israelites being enslaved in Egypt. And for this whole 400 years, it appears that God is sort of silent. People are wondering, where is God? In chapter 2, verse 14, or I guess in chapter 1, verse 14, this new king of Egypt, he's so threatened by the Israelites that he attempts to eliminate them. By having all of the baby boys killed by the midwives. He commands and he tells the midwives, the two chief midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, to have all the baby boys killed at birth. But these two ladies refuse. Now, when that doesn't work, he commands and he gives every Egyptian a license to kill. He tells all the Egyptians that they are to take the baby Israelite boys and throw them into the river and feed them to the crocodiles. Now, that doesn't work as well either. And then we come to Exodus chapter 2, and there is a Levite couple who has a little boy in the midst of this dangerous situation where all the baby boys are to be killed. This young couple, they become pregnant, they have a little boy, and the mother hides him for 3 months. But after about 3 months, it's hard to keep this baby quiet, and it just gets too difficult. And so she puts him in. If you read the story, the English translation says she puts him in this basket, right? And she puts him in the river. Now, I'll tell you something. This really doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, but this is really neat. There's a very rare and very unique Hebrew word used here for this basket. And it's only used two times in the entire Bible. It's the same word used for Noah's ark. She placed this baby in an ark. As the ark redeemed, and Noah was redeemed and saved through, and the people were redeemed and saved through this ark in Noah's time. Now God's people are going to be saved and redeemed through this little ark. That she places this baby in this basket, this ark. And she puts him in the reeds near the riverbank. And she tells the baby's older sister, Miriam, to watch out and see what happens and to keep an eye out. Well, in verse 5, we're told that the daughter of Pharaoh comes down to bathe at the river, and she finds the baby boy, and we're told that she takes pity on him. We're also told that the baby's older sister, Miriam, approaches Pharaoh's daughter, and she offers to find a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby for her. And then, so she goes and she finds the baby's mother. Now, the baby's mother nurses this little boy. And then in verse 10, we're told that at the age of 4, once the child is weaned, she brought this baby boy to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses. Okay? Now, so Moses was, that's our scripture passage right there so far. Now Moses was accepted as Pharaoh's daughter's son. He's accepted as the grandson of Pharaoh, the king. So Moses, a Hebrew, he grew up in Pharaoh's royal court. And it's there that he was raised with all the power, all the privilege, all the position, and all the advantages that any other Egyptian royalty would receive. It's there that he's instructed in all the religious, all the political, social, and the military disciplines that anybody in the royal family would have had. And then we get to chapter 2, verse 11. And Moses, we're told that Moses had grown up. Now we know that he'd grown up and he knew deep down he was a Hebrew. We're told that he went out to see his people and he saw their burdens, in verse 11. And he saw an Egyptian beating a fellow Hebrew. Now, thinking no one was looking, in verse 12, we're told that he killed the Egyptian and he hid the guy's body. And the following day, Moses goes out and he finds two Hebrews fighting between one another. And he confronts these two men, and then one of them replies, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" You see, what Moses thought was hidden was not. He became terrified. And then Pharaoh finds out about this, and Pharaoh sends out an edict to have Moses killed. And so Moses, we're told, fled into the wilderness. He fled into the wilderness. Does that sound familiar? Remember Jacob? I mean, all these guys are always going into the wilderness. Every time they get in trouble, they run out in the woods, right? You know, it's amazing here, too. Moses eventually finds himself at where do all these guys meet their wives? At a well. Does that sound familiar? And while at the well, he meets 7 women. They're the daughters of a man by the name of Jethro. If your English Bible, your English translation probably has a different name. Jethro actually has a few different names, but it's Jethro. All right? He's the priest in the area. And these girls had come to water their flocks, and just like we'd heard before in the story of Jacob, and the shepherds came and drove the women away, and Moses sticks up for them, defends them, and then Moses waters their flocks just like Jacob did. And then as a result, he's invited for dinner in verse 18 through 22. We're told that Moses was invited for dinner, and he ends up staying there. That's where he ends up living. He ends up marrying a woman by the name of Zipporah. So he meets a woman at the well. Does that sound familiar? See, there's so many corollaries. I love the fact that God is witty. I mean, we just continue to see these things over and over again. And then we get to chapter 2, verse 23. And we're told that the king of Egypt, this Pharaoh, eventually died. The one that had the edict out to have Moses killed. He eventually died. And it says, "And the people of Israel, they continued to groan because of their slavery, and they cried out for help." Verse 24 says, "And God heard their groaning." Look at this. And he didn't say, "Hey, well, he heard their groaning and took pity on them," does it? What it says is, he heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered the covenant that he established Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And remember the covenant that he established Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Remember what Abraham was doing when the covenant was established? sleeping, right? He remembered that he had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would redeem his people, that his redemption of his people would depend upon God's faithfulness and not theirs. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered the promise that he made to their ancestors. All right, so that's our scripture reading there. Now, over the next couple of weeks, we're entering into the Advent season. And we're going to look at the life of Moses and the Exodus, and we're going to see the most significant salvation experience in the Old Testament. We're going to see the salvation experience that all other salvation experiences are compared with. We're going to see how God uses one man to deliver his people from bondage to freedom. We're going to also see how similar this story is to our story. Today, though, we're going to begin by looking at a few principles of salvation that we see in this story. We're going to see how God often prepares his people for redemption. So there's three principles I want us to see in this story. Principle number one is that there's no question that this book here, there's no question that this book, the story of the Exodus, is a story of freedom and liberation. And we live in a culture where people love stories of freedom and liberation. You know, Jerry lives in a country in Kenya where freedom and liberation are constant battle. It is for us as well, but often in more realistic ways. But what I want us to understand here, and this is so important, the principle, first principle, is that the book of Exodus, it begins in slavery, but it ends in worship. Begins in slavery, but it ends in worship. And see, the reason it's so important is because when modern people, especially us in America, when we hear about freedom and liberation, we usually think of it as being able to do anything we want. We think it as having no master at all. But that was not the purpose of their deliverance. The purpose of their deliverance was not so that they could simply live and do as they please. The purpose of their deliverance was so that they could worship. And if you read ahead, like I encourage you to every week, if you read the story ahead, you're going to see this. It's pretty fascinating. Now, by reading ahead, Ken Walstead, I don't mean renting the Ten Commandments. I like to pick on Ken. But I don't mean, by reading ahead, I don't mean go and rent the DVD Ten Commandments and watch Cecil B. DeMille's movie, all right? No shortcuts here. You've got to read the scriptures. Because when Moses delivered God's message to Pharaoh, he never went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." He never said that. He never said that. It may be what Charlton Heston said, but it wasn't what Moses said. What Moses was directed to say, and what he did say, was, "Let my people go so that they may worship and serve the Lord." Let my people go so that they may worship and serve the Lord. And that's significant to understand. They were set free for a purpose. It was to worship and serve the Lord. Here's something else you'll see if you read ahead. As soon as they're set free, the book of Exodus is filled with page after page after page of instructions on worship. The reason for that is that God created us for worship. It's part of our inherent design. It's impossible for us not to worship something. And we are called to worship the Lord. To worship something is to attach your heart to it. It is to make it the most important thing in your life. And God knows that the tendency of our heart is to worship created things rather than the Creator. We saw that in Genesis, right? You see how this series is tying together? Over and over and over again, the downfall of everybody in the Bible is that they choose to worship something that's created, make something that's created more important than the Creator himself. And if we do that, if we make these things too important, created things, more important than the Creator, they will by their very nature enslave us, just like Pharaoh enslaved the Egyptians. For example, many of you men here have a tendency to make your career too important. You pour your heart and your life, and you know what? Pastors are guilty of it, missionaries. We're all guilty of it, pouring our heart and our life into what we do. Building a sort of spiritual resume or a social resume. We have a tendency to pour ourselves into these things. And if you pour your life into a career and make it more important to the Lord, it will require something of you. It will require that you continue to feed it and you continue to serve it and you continue to work and work and work. And what's amazing is you can devote your entire life to your career, and the moment you let up, what happens? You get your legs cut out from it. The moment you stop working as hard, it turns on you. You know, it's not just career. All of life is that way. All of created things are that way because they're not designed to be our ultimate and most important thing in our lives. And God never delivers us from one sort of bondage so that we can be enslaved by another. You see, true freedom comes only if God is the most important thing in your life. Only if His love is the ultimate source of your security. Only if His pleasure in you is the most significant thing to your identity. Only then will you be truly free. Until then, you will always be a slave to something. So, I don't know if I've been all that clear, but my main point here is that the Israelites were not set free to do as they pleased or to pursue anything they want. They were set free to worship the Lord. Salvation is about being free to worship the Lord. The second thing I want us to see in this story is that salvation almost always, in fact, I would almost say always, but I just try not to ever say always, but I don't know of any example where this is not true. Salvation almost always comes to the weak and to the powerless, to the broken, and to the unexpected. We see it in this story again. And I bet you probably didn't even think about it when you read it. As we work through this redemptive history of the Bible, we're beginning to see some patterns here. And we're going to continue to see these patterns. God seldom works through the powerful. He seldom works through the in crowd. He seldom works through the successful. But instead, we're seeing that He calls and He redeems and He uses the poor, the marginal, the people who are excluded, the oppressed and the weak and the broken. We're beginning to see that God works and redeems through weakness rather than power and failure rather than achievement. What we're beginning to see from Genesis 1 all the way up and through this story is that God is always working with and for people who we wouldn't expect Him to work with and for. It's consistent. I mean, that is a consistent pattern that we're seeing. We're also seeing that God works against the grain of cultural expectations. We've seen over and over again, culture always lifts up the first son, but God seems to use the second. Abel rather than Cain. It was Isaac rather than Ishmael and Jacob rather than Esau. We're also seeing that God patterns where God works through the barren, through the older and the unloved women. Remember, it was Sarah rather than Hagar. And it was Leah who was unloved, and it was Rachel who was barren. In the story we read today, this is pretty fascinating. I bet most of you didn't pick up on this. Got to remember, this is a male-dominated society. This is a patriarchal society through and through. But all the heroes in the story are females. I mean, you never see anything like this in the ancient Near East. The two midwives, they refuse to cooperate with the king. And historians tell us that midwives in the ancient Near East were usually women of low economic status and women who were barren themselves, were usually women who were unable to have children themselves. We're told in this story alone that God rewarded these two women by giving them children. He rewarded their faithfulness by eventually giving them children as well. And here's something else fascinating, and I made sure that I read this, because I mean, I've been trying to cut down the readings some. Did you notice I read their names? You notice that? Their names are included in the scriptures. They're held up in honor for all eternity. And think about this, the Pharaoh at that time, no one knows his name. We know who these two women are, but we have no idea who Pharaoh is. Isn't that fascinating? So you have these two midwives. You also have Pharaoh's daughter who defies her father. And then you have Moses' sister, Miriam, who we'll see again, who orchestrates the care for her brother. So you got four women who are heroes in the story. The only men in the story, Moses and Aaron, are portrayed as helpless. And Pharaoh is portrayed as evil. You see, this is radical. In the people who first read this story would have been amazed that the heroes are women. Because God uses people we wouldn't expect. I want to make no mistake about it. God's grace goes to anyone who seeks it. But it especially goes to those who have been told all their lives that they're weak and they're helpless. It especially goes to those who are weak and helpless and broken. Those who know that they're not successful. So the second principle I want us to see is that salvation almost always comes to the weak, the powerless, the broken, and to people who we wouldn't expect it to come to. The first principle is that salvation, redemption, freedom is about the ability to worship. Now the third principle that I want us to see, and this is probably the most important one for us today, at least in my opinion, God usually prepares us for salvation by working behind the scenes. God usually prepares us for salvation by working behind the scenes and through difficulties and problems and trials. It's no mistake that if you read this story again, you'll notice that God is hardly mentioned in these two chapters. Israel had been suffering, they'd been oppressed, life had been difficult for 400 years. And it appears to the Hebrews like God's not around. It appears like God's just sort of distant. Now, unless you're the rare exception in life, and I've never met anybody like that yet, unless you're the rare exception in life, it seems like there comes a time in everyone's life when darkness and confusion and sorrow and affliction comes. And sometimes it feels like it stays for a very long time. It often comes in the form of financial struggles. It can come in the form of career setbacks, illness, marriage problems, family problems, the loss of a loved one. Often the challenges and the darkness comes in areas where we have a tendency to make these things too important. It comes in areas where we tend to worship. And sorrow and darkness and pain and suffering comes, and sometimes it feels like it comes for a long time. And when it does, it is painful and it is confusing. And it often feels like God is just nowhere around to be found. And this is especially true when this suffering goes on for a very long period of time. And when that happens, our instinct is often to think that God's forsaken me. Or to think God is punishing me. Or God is upset with me. Or God's simply not interested in my welfare. And what compounds those feelings, what compounds the confusion for us, is that we, at least here in America, we have come to expect a life of ease. is that one of the reasons it's so confusing and these periods of times are so confusing is that so much of our life is designed to minimize or to eliminate pain and suffering altogether. I mean, we spend massive amounts of our time trying to eliminate these things. The reason it's so confusing when pain and suffering and difficult and dark times come is that we seldom consider that God may be allowing or might even be orchestrating difficult and sorrow for our own good. But instead, we have come to expect our God to be a God of solutions. We expect our God to bring about resolutions, and we expect Him to do it on our terms and on our timeline. Problem is, God just normally doesn't work that way. You know, these expectations of God is somewhat understandable. Because what makes it so hard to be patient in the midst of suffering, in the midst of darkness, is that the pain and the experience of the situation is often so strong. And when it is so strong and it lasts so long, we become desperate for any type of solution. We just want things to be better. We want some relief. You know what, so far in this series, we have seen the story of Adam and Cain and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Do you realize what got every single one of these people in trouble? Was their inability or their unwillingness to wait upon the Lord to provide a solution. What got every one of these people in trouble was their impatient attempts to remedy the situation on their own terms. It's a pattern we've seen so far. The pattern we've seen so far is that God often comes in the midst of darkness and difficult times. He often comes in the times when those things that we have poured our lives into, our career, our family, our success, our pleasure, the things that we have made so important, He often comes when those things come falling down around our ears. And sometimes they come and they implode as a result of somebody else's sin. Sometimes as a result of our children's sin, sometimes as a result of our spouse's sin, sometimes as a sin of a boss, or sometimes a sin of a family member, or somebody, you know, and then sometimes it comes as a result of our own sin. That's what we see with the Israelites. The Lord uses these deep and dark times to prepare them for salvation, to prepare them to worship Him. And I know the testimonies and I know the stories of so many people who come to this church. And it seems like that's a pattern for us, that God comes during these deep, dark, difficult times. It was with me. You know, last week I listened to the sermon that Tim preached, and he shared his testimony. And I thought, you know what, I probably ought to share mine this week. Some of you don't know it. One of my earliest memories in life, my earliest memories in childhood, was sitting in my bedroom window. The sun was shining on my face. I could still see the clothes on the clothesline, the dandelions in the backyard because Dad hadn't cut the grass. And I remember that God loved me. I knew that God had a special call on my life, that He had a plan for me, and I knew that He loved me. And I grew up with that sense. I remember when I was 16 years old, I was going out with this girl by the name of Sherry Hebert, and she invited me to go to this Baptist revival. I'd never been to a Baptist revival before, but I went to a Baptist revival. And I'll never forget, that preacher was preaching hell, fire, and brimstone. Everybody was going to hell that night. And all I knew is I didn't want to go. And he invited everybody to come up front, and people were going up bawling and crying, and I remember Sherry was elbowing me. She's like, go. And all I could think, I got nothing to cry about. I mean, my life hasn't been that bad. I mean, I love Jesus, but so that night, I got out of my bed and I got down on my knees, and I was a basement child, blanket stuck in the window, pitch dark. But I got down on my bed and I got down on my knees because I wanted to prove to myself that I was humble, that I was really being sincere, and I quote unquote, I asked Christ into my life. And I confessed my sin, and I confessed my need for him. But I was 16, and I didn't continue dating her. I was going to a different church, and there really wasn't any support for me spiritually. I didn't know any better. I didn't know anything different. And I began to, by the time I was a senior, I was partying and running around chasing girls and drinking and just doing all the things that many corrupt young people do. And I spent the better half of my high school and college career pursuing all the comfort and all the pleasure that I thought life could offer. And I did it drunk most of the time. I lived my life as though God was pleased with simply being a casual part of my existence. And after I graduated from college, I was driving down Interstate 80, heading east. And I began to pray in the car. The windows were down. And I began to pray out loud. I said, okay, Lord, I said, I confess to you that I remember the time in my childhood in the window. I know that you love me. I know that you have a plan for my life. I remember the time when I was 16 and I in my bedroom and the revival. And Lord, I know that I have not lived my life for you the way you called me to. And I said, I pray. See, I was driving to Omaha, Nebraska. It felt like I was going into the wilderness. I mean, it was my wilderness experience. I mean, I'd gone from hundreds of friends, president of the Greek Council, doing all these things to not knowing anybody and not really wanting to be there. But that's where I got a job. And I said, I pray that you'll use this time in Omaha to help me to live my life the way you called me to. And looking back, I can see that God took me pretty seriously. About 3 months after living there, I was arrested for a DUI. And it wasn't just a minor tipsy DUI. I was three sheets to the wind. I ran a stop sign. The mercy and the grace of God, the fact that nobody was there, that I didn't kill anybody. I remember that cop asked me for license and registration. I handed her a canceled check. You know, I remember waking up in jail and just knowing right then that the Lord was disciplining me. I never got convicted. Never had to go to court. I went through this diversion program. I had to go through all the testing. Do you love your mother? Do you love your father? You know, how much you drink, da-da-da. And they sentenced me to AA twice a week for 6 months. And so I went, and I came back 2 weeks later and said, what do you think? I said, I think all these people bringing their problems on alcohol. And they said, sounds like you need three times a week. And I said, what? And they go, you want four? And I said, no, I think three sounds really good. Well, through that process, I found out that I was not an alcoholic, but it was time for me to grow up and get my life right with Jesus. It was, without question, the worst and the darkest experience of my life. It was painful. It was humiliating. It was humbling. And it was expensive. And I got to tell you, during that whole time, God seemed so silent to me. He seemed so silent. The nights were long. The days were long. Filled with anxiety, not knowing what was going to happen. But I got to tell you, looking back now, I can clearly see that what I thought was the worst moment of my life was actually the best. I can see that God responded to my prayers on the interstate. Looking back, I can see that God was delivering me not only from my life of corruption, but He was delivering me from myself. I can see that God was involved the entire time. And I can see that God not only used my sin and my corruption, but He used that wilderness experience, that time of silence, the time where He felt so distant, to break me, to restore me, and to deliver me to the place where I knew I should have been in the first place. You know what, that wasn't the only time that I've had dark times where it seemed like the Lord was distant. There have been others. In fact, I feel like I'm going through a small one right now in my own life. And I share my story, and I share that, and I'll be honest with you about that, that I'm just kind of in a dark spot right now. But I share that with you, not for you to have pity on me, not for you to try to come give me counseling, or, but just so that you're not the only one. You know, John Piper said this last year. It was the most popular retweeted tweet in the internet last year. It's that God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. You see, our tendency is to be so self-centered that most of us fail to consider that there's a lot more going on than what we realize. We fail to consider that God has a greater plan than anything that we can imagine. We focus on those three things and we forget that there's more going on. And we forget to rest and simply trust in the Lord during dark and difficult times when He seems so silent. Here's something else that I see in this passage and that I've learned in my own experience, and hearing your stories, I've learned from you. And this is painful to hear, but God is not controlled by our agendas. He is not controlled by our schedule. He's on His own schedule. He's on His own agenda. I don't like this passage, but I'm going to read it to you anyways. Well, actually, I like it, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you. In the darkness, in the silence, God is being patient with you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know, I remember those long days and those long nights after I got the DUI, and if Hart would have stood up here and sang, "The strength will rise as we wait upon the..." I don't think I... You know, but that's what I needed to hear. Our strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. You know, Israel waited 400 years. A little bit ago, Roger prayed in the prayer. He prayed for Christ's return. And we've been waiting 2,000 years. And there are days when I look more forward to it than I do others. But here's one question I want us to ask us. I want us to ask ourselves over this Advent season. I want you to repeat it, write this down. I want you to repeatedly ask yourself, what does it look like for me to wait well? What does it look like for me to wait well? What time does it look like for me to wait well between the time of the promise and the time of deliverance? Am I going to be consumed by self-pity and sorrow? Am I going to be consumed by thinking that the Lord has abandoned me and not trust in His promises of Scripture? Or is my strength going to rise as I wait upon the Lord? How do we faithfully live between the time of promise and the time of deliverance? All right. Jane Kunicki isn't here today, but I can hear her now. This is Advent. We ought to be in the New Testament. Why aren't we in the New Testament? Shouldn't we be preaching on the story of Jesus? My answer to Jane and my answer to you is that we just did. You know, I've been saying through this whole series that God is witty. I mean, He's really witty. I mean, even if you're a New Testament Christian, and by that what I mean is even if you're somebody who just reads the New Testament all the time, there's things in this story that Lori read at the beginning of worship that probably seem strangely familiar. In fact, similar to the reading that we had earlier, this story is so similar to the reading that Lori read. The Israelites spent 400 years in silence. The period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was 400 years of silence. And what breaks the silence in both situations is the cry of a baby. In both these stories, there is a king who decrees that all the male infants should be killed. And in the midst of that, a child is born that grows up to be the prince and the liberator of God's people. Before that happens, though, he is forced to flee for his life. And he does not return until the king who wants him dead is dead himself. It's then that he grows up to be the prince and liberator of his people. As we work through the story of the Exodus during this Advent season, we're going to see that Jesus is the greater Moses. We're going to see that Jesus is the ultimate liberator. And next week, this is something really cool next week, all right? You got to go and read the story of the Transfiguration on top of the scripture verses. I'm going to show you something really cool next week. Next week, we're going to see that Jesus is the ultimate liberator. But he doesn't liberate us just from political, economic, and social oppression. He's one who leads us in an exodus from sin and death. And he does so for all time. We're going to see that Moses delivered God's people at the risk of his life, but Jesus delivers God's people at the cost of his life. You see, unless you see that Jesus is the ultimate Moses, unless you see that his death on the cross is the ultimate liberation, you will live your life of slavery to created things. Unless you see that Jesus sets you free, that he is the most important thing, that all other things come second, you will live your life in slavery to worldly things. We're going to see that this beautiful child that was born, his name was Jesus, and he came to deliver us by fulfilling the requirements of worship that the Israelites were supposed to go in the desert and carry out. Jesus faithfully obeyed and lived and followed all the requirements that the Israelites were given. Jesus, this baby that is born, fulfills all the requirements of righteousness. Not only that, this baby comes and he grows up to redeem his people by giving his life, by dying, by suffering the wrath of a holy God. You see, we always talk about Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me. Yes, that's true. Our sins were imputed to Jesus on the cross. But remember, if that's all we have, that leaves us neutral. We don't just trust that Jesus died for us. We must trust that Jesus lived for us. He lived a life. He created a righteousness. So we're not left empty. We're left holding the righteousness of Jesus before a holy God. And it's because of his obedience, and it's because his obedience to the law, it's because of his obedience in worship, but it's also because of his faithfulness and willingness to die and take the punishment that you and I received, that we can stand before a holy God. That is why we are redeemed. And like Moses, we are called to trust Jesus. We are called to follow him. And when we follow him, then and only then will we be set free. You know, this is a difficult time of year. We are a lonely time of year. It can be very dark and difficult time of year. And if you're struggling with that, please come see me. Please know that you're not alone. As I said, I'm struggling right now. And you know what? I know there's some other people, because they've told me. There's other people in this room. You're not the only one. You're not alone. You know, as you walk in the sign, on the sidewalk, the signs repeat our mission statement. Calling people into authentic relationships with Christ and one another. And being authentic means being willing to confess and being willing to admit that this is a dark time when you're in a dark time. And that's okay. But it's being reminded that God is still there. That he is not silent. And he redeems those who find themselves in dark places. Let's pray. Lord, as the song we sang earlier, the Amazing Grace, we see that it says the Lord has promised good to me. It says that you will be our shield as long as life endures. As the earth dissolves and falls and created things break down around us, you who call us will be forever ours. And you promise that the slavery, the things that we're in bondage to, that the chains are gone and that we are set free. And we praise you for this Advent season. We praise you for the promises that you are not silent. And it's in Jesus' name that we lift you up. Amen.